Well, greetings everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on the Ten Commandments in American law right after this. You know, here's an interesting statement. It says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" That's in Acts 5, verse 29. You know, that's a pretty revolutionary concept. And it's impossible to put into practice unless you know the law yourself. Now, can you imagine yourself actually telling a policeman or a judge, for instance, that the law of God supersedes the law of the state? Well, you know, there are actually three authorities that support Peter's position in Acts 5, verse 29. The First Amendment to our Constitution is number one. Public Law 97-280 is the second. And the Supreme Court case Seeger versus United States is the third. Now, do you know the scriptural law to cite in support of your position, let's say on the census or public school or homeschooling or Social Security or vaccinations or the many other laws of the scripture that may conflict with the laws of the state? And do you know how to look them up, search them out, code plead the law to use the scripture to defend yourself against state and federal incursion into your constitutionally protected rights? Because if you don't know the law of the scripture and you don't know the law of the state, then you're in no position to challenge either one of them, are you? Now, if you're tired of being a biblical illiterate with the police and public officials kicking sand in your face, why don't you call and order our free general law CD package? That's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. Remember, it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free. And you can call and order one right now. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, our Mosaic Law School is also available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, you can go to our website, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. Why don't you do it right now while you're thinking about it? All right, we're talking about the Ten Commandments and their impact upon American law. It's not just American law. It's Australian, Canadian, English, Scots, Wales, Iceland. You take a look anywhere in Anglo-Saxon administration and you'll see the influence of the Ten Commandments and the statutes, judgments, and commandments that come from the Scripture. Now, a book's been written. It's called The Ten Commandments and Their Influence on American Law. It's a study in history by William J. Federer, spelled F-E-D-E-R-E-R, William J. Federer. If you had a book written about the law in France, you could do the same thing. If you had this book written concerning the laws of Australia, New Zealand, Canada, England, Ireland, Scotland, Iceland, Greenland, Denmark, Germany, you'd find that the laws of those countries follow the Ten Commandments and the precepts, the principles of law that come from the Scripture. The people that came to the United States came here from those countries and brought here with them those very same principles of law. Sounds kind of off the wall in modern America today, and that's because we've built this wall of separation between church and state. There was no wall of separation between church and state in our early republic. We barred the religion from taking over our secular government, but we never barred religion from our government. The Ten Commandments are a part and parcel of Anglo-Saxon administration and have been clear back to Moses when he first brought them down off the mountain. Now, it's true we barred the Catholics and an official state religion such as you have over in England. You know, you people have an official state religion, the Episcopal Church. We came to the conclusion here that we didn't want that. We didn't want an official Catholic Church or an official Baptist Church or an official any other church. But everybody, no matter what their religious ideology, recognized the Ten Commandments. And I showed you last time, presidential candidate Alfred Smith, Al Smith, back in 1928. He was a Catholic, probably defeated for president, very popular fellow. And he's a Catholic from governor from New York State back in 1928. He was a Catholic, and here's what he said. He said, "I'm unable to understand how anything that I was taught to believe as a Catholic could possibly be in conflict with what is good citizenship. The essence of my faith is built upon the commandments of God. The law of the land is built upon the commandments of God, and there can be no conflict between them." So, Alfred Smith said, "Look, I'm a Catholic. Our faith is built upon the Ten Commandments. And the laws of the United States are built upon the Ten Commandments, and there's no conflict." Well, we could make that same argument for the Baptists and the Mormons and everybody else, couldn't we? Everybody's got the same duty to practice that same law. We don't say here, do we, that the Mormons out in Utah, they can murder people, and that the Catholics in Florida can't, do we? Don't we require that everybody in the country practice the law that says you shall do no murder, and don't we punish murderers for murdering people? All you have to do is extrapolate that into all 10 of the Ten Commandments, and you get the same basic principle. Religious ideology in the final analysis is a political label that we hang upon ourselves to identify ourselves and our peculiar beliefs. Mormons hang that label upon themselves. Nobody's hanging it upon them against their will and over their objection. But they have the same moral duty to practice that same "you shall do no murder" as does a Catholic in New York or a Baptist in Georgia. Now, all of us have that same duty to practice these Ten Commandments and to ban them from our public schools and to ban them from our national consciousness over here was a mistake. We didn't do that in the early days. And America became very wealthy, powerful, and prosperous as a result of it. And this new ideology, the 10 planks to the Communist Manifesto that we adopted under the Roosevelt administration from the 1930s, has not served us well at all. We used to be a nation of people that lent to other people and we did not borrow. Today we're the world's number one borrowing nation, number one debtor nation. There are principles of law like thou shalt not steal and the practice of usury, which are prohibited in Scripture. Now, we didn't used to practice those things in this country. There was a time in America when we actually practiced the Ten Commandments. Now we don't, and we get a result that comes from it. Now, this fellow, William J. Federer, wrote the book. It's actually a legal treatise. It's almost like a brief, not quite, but almost like a brief, citing the names, dates, times, places, facts, witness, and evidence concerning thousands of citations and examples from law and from our state constitutions and from public officials and from presidents of the United States who have made reference to and referenced the Ten Commandments and God throughout those states, state constitutions, and throughout their careers and their presidencies. Let's take a look here at the First Commandment. It's on page 41. It says, "The First Commandment, I'm the Eternal, your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." You'll see that in Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3, and Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 or 7. It's called the First Commandment. How is that First Commandment practiced or put into practice in American law here in the United States? Well, in his commentary, The Ten Commandments in American Law and Government, Matthew D. Staver writes this. Says, the first commandment states, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, in 1610, Virginia required its leaders to give allegiance to God, from whom all power and authority is derived, and who is the King of kings, the commander of commanders, and Lord of hosts. And the law stated the following. Now, here's the actual verbatim law. It says, since we owe our highest and supreme duty, our greatest and all of our allegiance to Him, from whom all power and authority is derived and flows, as from the first and only fountain, and being especially soldiers, impressed in the sacred cause, we must alone expect our success from Him who is only the blessed of all good attempts, the King of kings, the commander of commanders, the Lord of hosts. I do strictly command and charge all captains and officers of what quality or nature whatsoever, whether commanders in the field, or in town or towns, forts or fortresses, we have a care that the Almighty God be duly and daily served, and that they shall call upon their people to hear sermons, as that also they diligently frequent morning and evening prayer, themselves by their own example, and daily life and duties herein, encouraging others thereunto. But it isn't just back in the olden days of the colonies when these people came over here from England and were religious folk. The influence of the First Commandment, the belief in a monotheistic God, is so basic to America that it is almost unnecessary to discuss. We have to look no further than our national coinage, national currency, our national motto, our national anthem, our Pledge of Allegiance, inaugural addresses, state constitutions, the wall above the chair of the Speaker of the House of Representatives, our national monuments, National Day of Thanksgiving proclamations, to see some of the more poignant examples. Let's take a look at the national coinage. In a memorial address for President Lincoln on April 24, 1865, Speaker of the House, Colfax, stated, quote, nor should I forget to mention here that the last act of Congress ever signed by him was one requiring that the motto in which he sincerely believed in God we trust should hereafter be inscribed upon all of our national coin. Salmon P. Chase was the U.S. Secretary of the Treasury under President Lincoln, and he served as the Governor of Ohio, a U.S. Senator, and he was appointed by Abraham Lincoln as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He was a very strong opponent of slavery, defending so many escaped slaves when he first started practicing law that he was given the nickname Attorney General of Fugitive Slaves. Well, on November 20th, 1861, Secretary of the Treasury, Salmon P. Chase, wrote to the Director of the Mint in Philadelphia, said, dear sir, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God or safe except in His defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. You will cause a device to be prepared without unnecessary delay with a motto expressing in the fewest and tersest words possible this national recognition. So on December the 9th, 1863, Secretary of the Treasury, Salmon P. Chase, wrote the Director of the Mint, James Pollock, he said, I approve your mottos, only suggesting that on that with the Washington obverse, the motto should begin with the word our, so as to read, our God and our country, and on that with the shield, we should be changed so as to read, in God we trust. And to this day, here in the United States, on all of our coin and currency, it says, in God we trust. That's derived from the First Commandment. Now, that's not the only example. Let's take a look at some more. The national motto. On October the 30th, 1949, in a radio address, President Harry S. Truman stated, when the United States was established, its coins bore witness to the American faith in a benevolent deity. The motto then was, in God we trust. That is still our motto, and we as a people shall place our firm trust in God. and the national anthem, for instance. The United States Congress on March 3, 1931, in the 71st Congress, adopted the Star Spangled Banner as our national anthem. And the Pledge of Allegiance. The United States Congress on June 14, 1954, approved the Joint Resolution 243, which added the words "under God" to the Pledge of Allegiance. The pledge was initially adopted by the 79th Congress on December 28, 1945. And so they amended the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag to contain the words "under God." In inaugural addresses, every president of the United States who has been sworn into office with their hand upon the Bible has ended their oath with the phrase, "So help me God," and acknowledged God in their addresses upon assuming office. George Washington, first president, used the words, "That almighty being who rules over the universe." John Adams, "That being who is supreme over all." Thomas Jefferson, "That being in whose hands we are." James Madison, "That almighty being." James Monroe, "Protection of almighty God." John Quincy Adams, "Except the Lord keep the city." Andrew Jackson, "My fervent prayer to that almighty being." And on it goes. Every single president of the United States, in his inaugural address, has made reference to God in some form. That, boys and girls, comes from the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." It's not an accident that we Americans do that, and I would suspect that probably a lot of foreign leaders do the same. For instance, the former prime minister, I think you call them prime ministers over in England, Margaret Thatcher was her name. And Margaret Thatcher, her name is Margaret Hilda Thatcher, became the first woman prime minister of the United Kingdom in 1979 after succeeding Robert Heath as the Conservative leader. She had worked as a research chemist before becoming a barrister and entering Parliament in 1959. She had served as Minister of Pensions and National Insurance in 1961. Opposition Spokesman on Education, 1969, Secretary of State for Education and Science in 1970. In her administration as Prime Minister, she instituted cuts in government spending and regained control of the Falkland Islands in 1982. On February 5, 1996, Margaret Thatcher was interviewed in New York City while on her way to Utah for the UK Utah Festival. Her statements were printed in Human Events. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are addressed to each and every person. This is the origin of our common humanity and of the sanctity of the individual. Each one has a duty to try to carry out those commandments. And if you accept freedom, you've got to have principles about the responsibility. You can't do this without a biblical foundation. Your founding fathers came over with that idea. They came over with the doctrines of the New Testament as well as the Old. They looked after one another not only as a matter of necessity, but as a matter of duty to their God. There's no other country in the world which started in that way. And that was Margaret Thatcher back in 1996. Every one of our presidents has used terms and statements like that. George Washington's references were to the God of the God who gave the Ten Commandments to the Jews. He wrote to the Hebrew congregations of the city of Savannah, Georgia. He said, "May the same wonder-working deity who long since delivered the Hebrews from their Egyptian oppressors, planted them in the promised land, whose providential agency has lately been conspicuous in establishing these United States as an independent nation, still continue to water them with the dews of heaven to make the inhabitants of every denomination participate in the temporal and spiritual blessings of that people whose God is Jehovah." Now, oftentimes people have different labels and names for God. You know, the Muslims use the word Allah. Here in the United States, we're even split on that. Some people call him Yahweh, Yeshua. Jehovah's Witnesses call him Jehovah. Protestants in general call him God. Others may refer to him as Lord. There's 38 titles that we hang on this deity that we try to reference or reverence as God. And out of all of those titles and names, out of all of those various religions and ideologies, they all come up with a fundamental principle of morality. You know, a fundamental ideology that killing people is wrong, that stealing from people is wrong, that committing adultery is wrong. And while people may vary and may differ on the Sabbath day, all of them come up with one conclusion. You got to have one day, which is the Sabbath, whether it's Friday, Saturday, or Sunday. Now, it's true, you can't have all three correct. Somebody's got to be wrong here, but the moral to the story is, there is a commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All of these people are united in their agreement that we need to keep the day holy, or a Sabbath day. The division comes over which day of the week is it, and maybe how to carry out the instruction. To do away with the Ten Commandments and replace it with the Ten Planks of the Communist Manifesto has been a mistake in all of our countries worldwide. And there will be a result that comes from it, and there's going to be a god-awful penalty for it. But if you can't learn any other way, I guess that's the way we have to learn. But wouldn't it be more intelligent if we went back to our roots and took a look at the founding documents? How have the Ten Commandments worked on American or British or Canadian law to create the freedoms and the systems of government that we have in place today? Benjamin Franklin had something to say about it. Nobody ever accused Benjamin Franklin now of being overly religious. But in the papers of Benjamin Franklin, which are held at Yale University, Franklin listed topics and doctrines which he considered of vital importance to be shared and preached. And he said that there is one God, Father of the universe, that he is infinitely good, powerful, and wise, that he is omnipresent, that he ought to be worshipped by adoration, prayer, thanksgiving, both in public and private, that he loves such of his creatures as love and do good to others, and will reward them either in this world or hereafter, that men's minds do not die with their bodies, but are made more happy or miserable after this life according to their actions, that virtuous men ought to league together to strengthen the interest of virtue in the world, and so strengthen themselves in virtue, that knowledge and learning is to be cultivated, that ignorance dissipated, that none but the virtuous are wise, that man's perfection is in virtue. On March 9th, 1790, Benjamin Franklin wrote to Ezra Stiles, who at that time was president of Yale University. He said, "Here's my creed. I believe in one God, the creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, that he ought to be worshipped, and that the most acceptable service to render to him is in doing good to his other children, that the soul of man is immortal and will be treated with justice in another life respecting its conduct is this. These I take to be the fundamental points in all sound religion. I regard them as you do in whatever sect I meet with them." Now, there's a couple of his quotations. There's a bunch more. Roger Sherman, who was the signer on the four major documents of American independence, remember, he's the spearhead behind Article 1, Section 10, no state shall make anything but gold or silver coin, a tender in payment of debt. On the first commandment, he said, "Roger Sherman was distinguished as the only founding father to sign all four major founding documents. In 1788, as a member of the Whitehaven Congregational Church, Roger Sherman was asked to use his expertise in revising the wording of their creed and in his own handwriting he wrote the following. He says, I believe that there is only one living and true God, existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's what Roger Sherman wrote. You know, you may not believe in everything that these people believe in. You may not believe in their particular religious ideologies, but all of them were agreed in one thing. The Ten Commandments were the foundation of morality. George Washington, over and over again, said, you can't have a successful nation without morality. John Adams said that America and our institutions were made for a religious people. Made for a religious people. And that without that, you could not endure. And America is not going to endure much longer because of our disrespect for and our absolute abhorrence of the Ten Commandments. Americans today got no use at all for the Ten Commandments. Now, when we ask the question, what is love? The Bible answers that question. People, you know, religious people are always talking about love. You know, love. Do you love Jesus? Do you love, you know, you got to have love in your heart. The scripture tells you what love is. Listen to this. It's in 1 John 5, verse 3. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Commandment keeping is showing love to God. The Apostle Paul also made an observation in Romans 13. You know that famous obey the government chapter? Romans 13, 10. Listen to this. He says, starting in verse 8, he says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. So what is love? In verse 9, he says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there be any other command or commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What is love? Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the practice of the Ten Commandments. When you're not dinging your neighbor's wife, you're showing love to your neighbor. When you're not stealing your neighbor's lawnmower, you're showing love to your neighbor. When you're practicing the Ten Commandments, you're showing love to your neighbor. That's what love is. Pure and simple. Got it right from the scripture. Now, in our state documents, you know, states such as the Constitution of the State of Pennsylvania, adopted in 1776, said, Frame of Government, Chapter 2, Section 10, and each member of the legislature, before he takes his seat, shall make and subscribe the following declaration. I do believe in one God, the Creator and Governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and punisher of the wicked, and I do acknowledge the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. In 1792, the Constitution of the State of Vermont stated, Frame of Government, Chapter 2, Section 12, and each member, before he takes his seat, shall make and subscribe the following declaration. You do believe in one God, the Creator and Governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and punisher of the wicked. You know, you don't have to be a Catholic, you don't have to be a Protestant, you don't have to be a Jew, you don't have to be of any particular religion. But every one of these governments required that the people who took office observe the first commandment. Now, I'm not so sure that we do that anymore, but I wanted to point out that in the early days of our republic, in that period of time between 1776 and about 1950, you know, we Americans recognized our God, and then we weren't giving him the finger. And starting about 1950, we got a bug in our bonnet, and we haven't been quite the same since. We got off on this ten plank to the Communist Manifesto crap, and America has been on the slippery slope to oblivion from that point on. It started about 1950, on round numbers. All right. A fellow by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, he's mentioned quite often. He was a Frenchman. in August of 1831 while traveling through Chester County in New York, Alexis de Tocqueville had the opportunity to observe a court case, and he wrote, "While I was in America, a witness who happened to be called at the county of Chester, state of New York, declared that he did not believe in the existence of God or in the immortality of the soul, and the judge refused to admit his evidence on the ground that the witness had destroyed beforehand all confidence of the court in what he was about to say. The newspapers related the fact without any further comment. The New York Spectator of August 23, 1831, relates the fact in the following terms. It says, quote, "The Court of Common Pleas of Chester County, New York, a few days since, rejected a witness who declared his disbelief in the existence of God. The presiding judge remarked that he had not before been aware that there was a man living who did not believe in the existence of God, that this belief constituted the sanction of all testimony in a court of justice, and that he knew of no case in a Christian country where a witness had been permitted to testify without such belief." Pretty strong words. Now today we take an oath. Now this oath, by the way, is strictly prohibited in Scripture. But the concept of coming into court and letting your yea be yea and your nay be nay, and your testimony, and the consequences of perjury comes from this first commandment. The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And this is the God that says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." One of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not bear false witness." If you didn't believe in God, how could you come into court and testify and practice, "Thou shalt not bear false witness"? Well, we're at about the halfway point here, boys and girls. Let me give you a reminder that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, that's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log schedule and archives, all of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school and asking for it. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements, these recommendations that we give, don't mean that the authors or publications that we're endorsing and recommending are necessarily going to reciprocate. We should remember that most of these authors and publications cited here on the Law Hour may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoints may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine, and they're mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. But if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Or you can call us direct at 417- 273-4967. All right, tonight's program, The Ten Commandments in American Law, and it's written by a fellow named William J. Federer. You can probably get a copy of it at Barnes & Noble. One of my longtime students sent me this book the other day, and he said he thought that I would like it. It's a dynamite book, dynamite, especially to counter all these arguments about separation of church and state. I've mentioned this many times in the past, but this concept of separation of church and state, or separation of church and state, came about beginning in 1947. It didn't come from a letter written by Thomas Jefferson to a Baptist preacher. That's a misquotation taken out of context and lifted out as an example of the early founding fathers who were opposed to religion and government. It is true. They were all opposed to a national religion in the same way that Great Britain has a national religion. The official Church of England is your national religion. We here in America, we oppose that. That's true. But there wasn't anybody over here in our founding fathers that didn't believe in the Ten Commandments and didn't espouse them. Even Thomas Jefferson, you know, he was a deist, Thomas Jefferson was. He had a lot to say about God and deity. He believed in God. His concept of God was probably a little different than the average Joe Sixpack Catholic or the average Joe Sixpack Baptist. But Benjamin Franklin was the one that surprised me. You know, old Ben was quite a rounder. I mean, he had a girlfriend in every port. He didn't practice the Ten Commandments all that well. Now, he's like a lot of people, you know, they give lip service to it and don't practice it. But Benjamin Franklin, the Continental Congress, they couldn't come to an agreement. And he said, you know what we need to do here, boys? Here's what we need to do. We need to take a day of fasting and prayer and then come back to this when we've got our heads screwed on straight. And so the boys left for a day or two, and they came back and after a little fasting and prayer, and they were able to resolve their differences. The Constitution of the United States has the hand of God Almighty all over it. God Almighty has His fingerprints all over our Constitution. And there are 22 principles of law that are in our federal Constitution that come from the Ten Commandments. In fact, there was a book written some years ago on that very subject, you know, the Ten Commandments and the law of God in the Constitution. 22 principles of law in the Constitution. And I couldn't say that for France or England or Ireland or someplace else. I can't, I don't know. But all Anglo-Saxon nations have a basic philosophy of law. And that basic philosophy or premise of law comes from the Ten Commandments. Every one of us. So whether you're an Australian or a New Zealander or a Canadian, or a Western European, a German, a Frenchman, a Scandinavian, you know, you're from Iceland, Anglo-Saxon administration is founded on the Ten Commandments. And every president of the United States recognized that, and many of you over in foreign countries recognize that through your national leaders. Let's take a look at the Second Commandment here. Now, the Second Commandment over here is similar to the first, and it deals with the worship of God here. It says, you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, there are people out there that hate God. There's no two ways about it. And the people that hate God are in power here in the United States, have been for a long time. And I suspect they're probably in power in Canada and Australia and New Zealand as well. That doesn't mean that you and I can't obey God and keep His commandments. It don't mean that you and I can't practice the Ten Commandments. But wicked men in high places influence the people in general. And the people in general look to their leaders and the leadership there for guidance. And so when the leader of the nation practices unsound policies like paper money, well, the people follow it and go along with it and say, well, gee, it must be approved by God or the prime minister wouldn't do that. And then the church leaders, they get in the act. You don't find very many church leaders today telling their congregations that we've gone astray here. We're using paper money, and it's an unjust way to balance. It's prohibited by God, and we ought to stop doing that. If you did that in the United States, you'd be in trouble right away, because most of the churches in this country have 501c3 tax exemption. They can't talk about politics. They can't criticize national public policy. See, in America of old, before we got off on this, control of the church through 501c3 tax exemption, preachers had freedom of speech, and they'd get up in front of their congregation and say, here's what the law of God requires, here's what our government's doing, and here's what we need to do to change that. Well, we can't do that here in the United States, and I suspect that most of you around the world can't do it either. There are a few churches in this country, not many, but there's about 6,000, last time I heard a number. Out of 330,000 churches in the United States, 6,000 of them do not have 501c3. You got 6,000 free preachers left in America that could actually get up in the pulpit and say, let me tell you where the bear does it. The other 324,000 keep their mouths shut because that's where their bread's buttered. And they're just a bunch of hypocrites. I call them pulpit parrots. They just parrot off whatever the government line is. Whatever the government tells them, that's what they parrot back. So no matter what crime, what sin, what wicked or evil events take place in Congress or the courts or the executive, these pulpit parrots are totally silent. You won't hear a word of complaint out of any of them. But you got 6,000 out there, 6,000 churches here in the United States. You ought to brand them as a national treasure. You're not going to have them much longer. All right, that's the second commandment. Now, here's some commentary. Matthew D. Staver writes this about the second commandment. He says, the second commandment forbids the making of idols. In 1680, the New Hampshire colony enacted an idolatry law that stated, quote, idolatry it is enacted by ye assembly and ye authority thereof. Yet if any person, having had the knowledge of the true God, openly and manifestly have or worship any other god but the Lord God, he shall be put to death. Now that's pretty strong language. Now that was in 1641 New Hampshire. You people up there in New Hampshire, you know, your forefathers. I'll take that back. 1680. In New Hampshire, were pretty serious about the Ten Commandments. In fact, they followed the same punishment that the Ten Commandments prescribe. In colonial documents, the Second Charter of Virginia, May 23, 1609, the body of liberties established by the Massachusetts General Court in December of 1641 did the same thing. Our founding fathers, on June 6, 1753, Benjamin Franklin wrote from Philadelphia to a fellow named Joseph Huey. He said, the worship of God is a duty. The hearing and reading of sermons may be useful, but if men rest in hearing and praying, as too many do, it is as if a tree should value itself by being watered and putting forth leaves, though it never produce any fruit. On November the 20th, 1772, in the section of the Rights of the Colonists entitled The Rights of the Colonists as Men, Samuel Adams declared, as neither reason requires nor religion permits the contrary, every man living in or out of a state of civil society has a right peaceably and quietly to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience. And in the articles of state constitutions, over and over, the very concepts and principles that are espoused in our federal constitution, our Bill of Rights, that freedom of religion has to be paramount in America. That concept of freedom of religion, the freedom for you to worship God as your conscience dictates, comes from the Second Commandment. That's the principle behind it. So if you ever wondered, you know, where did we get the idea that men ought to be free to worship God as their conscience dictates? It came from the Second Commandment. It didn't come from some man or some group of men or some church. And so, you know, those of us that are non-Catholics, we look at you Catholics and we say, oh my God, look what those people do. Catholics, in turn, look at Protestants and say, oh my God, look what those people are doing. But if we didn't have that principle that is established in our First Amendment, our first Bill of Rights, that comes from the Second Commandment, we'd have some kind of state religion over here, like you have in most places around the world, that would be oppressive. Catholics could not worship God according to their own beliefs and conscience. Somebody else would be telling them how to do that, and vice versa. So these concepts that our founding fathers developed, and we give them credit for it. But when you go to those same, very same men and their writings, they say, hey, this is what influenced us. 60% of those 15,000 documents written by our founding fathers, quoted from, gave credit to, were direct quotations from the Bible or God, not from somebody else. They were influenced by others, no doubt about it. Everybody is. But the primary influence for every single one of them was the Ten Commandments in the Scripture, including some of the rounders like Thomas Jefferson, the deist, and Ben Franklin, you know, who had a girl in every port. And Franklin was not the most moral of people. Neither was Tom Jefferson. So many of our founding fathers, while they were not the pillars of morality in their society, certainly weren't throwing rocks at or giving the finger to God in the same way that we are today. Now, articles and state constitutions do the same thing. They recognize the Second Commandment. And then there's a number of those here, state constitutions here. And presidents of the United States did the same thing. Let's take a look at some of those. On Tuesday, March 4th, 1845, in his inaugural address, President James K. Polk said this. He said, the government of the United States leaves individuals over whom it casts its protective influence entirely free to improve their own condition by the legitimate exercise of all of their mental and physical powers. It's a common protector of each and all of the states, of every man who lives upon our soil. Whether of native or foreign birth, of every religious sect in their worship of the Almighty according to the dictates of their own conscience. On November the 5th, 1915, an address celebrating the 50th anniversary of the Manhattan Club at the Biltmore Hotel in New York, President Woodrow Wilson stated, remember, Woodrow Wilson is the guy that gave us the Federal Reserve, the fifth plank to the Communist Manifesto. Here's what he had to say about the Scripture. He said in the Second Commandment, he says, it does not become America that within her borders, where every man is free to follow the dictates of his own conscience and worship God as he pleases, men should raise the cry of church against church. To do that is to strike at the very spirit and heart of America. We're a God-fearing people. We agree to differ about methods of worship. But we are united in believing in divine providence and in worshiping the God of nations. We are the champions of religious right here and everywhere, that it may be our privilege to give in our countenance and support. On January 6, 1941, President Roosevelt gave his Four Freedoms speech to Congress. The second is freedom of every person to worship God in his own way. At noon on March 6, 1946, President Harry S. Truman addressed a conference at the Federal Council of Churches given in Delcher Wallach Hotel in Columbus, Ohio, in a speech which was broadcast on national radio. He said, We've just come through a decade in which the forces of evil in various parts of the world have been lined up in a bitter fight to banish from the face of the earth both these ideals, religion and democracy. And in that long struggle between these two doctrines, the cause of decency and righteousness has been victorious. The right of every human being to live in dignity and freedom, the right to worship God in his own way, the right to fix his own relationship to his fellow men and to his Creator, these again have been saved for mankind. And Truman again said in 1949 in his inaugural address, he said, "These differences between communism and democracy do not concern the United States alone. People everywhere are coming to realize that what is involved is material well-being, human dignity, and the right to believe in and worship God." Now, our state constitutions have a lot to say about that also. So let's take a look here at a few of these state constitutions. In fact, every one. The articles and state constitutions, the Constitution of the State of New Jersey, adopted in 1776, said Article 18, says, "No person shall ever within this colony be deprived of the inestimable privilege of worshiping Almighty God in a manner agreeable to the dictates of his own conscience." Constitution of the State of Maryland, 1776, in Article 19 and 33, says that as it is the duty of every man to worship God in such a manner as he thinks most acceptable to him, all persons professing the Christian religion are equally entitled to protection and their religious liberty. North Carolina, 1776, Article 19, that all men have a natural and unalienable right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own conscience. Here again, it's the Second Commandment coming through here. These are what we call principles of law. Principles of law. And it's from these principles of law that our lawmakers and Congress enacted our laws that we follow to this day. These are very, very important principles. And remember, they come from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments come from God Almighty. They were given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And they were given to 12 tribes of people. Those 12 tribes now have migrated out. And they're located around the world. You Australians down there, Anglo-Saxons, New Zealanders, Anglo-Saxons, Canadians, Americans, Icelanders, all Anglo-Saxons. You whites down there in South Africa, Anglo-Saxons. And the 16 of you whites that are still left in Zimbabwe, Anglo-Saxons. Of course, you've been taken into national captivity now. Both of you, Rhodesia and South Africa. But then, those of you that are left, remember the early days? You know, when you were still riding high? It was your God and the Ten Commandments that gave you that power and gave you that region, gave you those blessings, gave you that wealth. And it was these principles of law that you followed in Rhodesia and South Africa before you turned them over to the communists. Communism has never been the friend of man or mankind. Hasn't been, isn't now, and never will be. It's satanic in its origin. It's the exact antithesis to the Ten Commandments. Take a look at just the first plank to the Communist Manifesto. It calls for the abolition of all right of property. The Eighth Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," is the establishment of your right to own property. Oftentimes people will say, the Bible is the champion of share and share alike, the champion of the principles of from each according to his ability and to each according to his need. Lies, lies, and damn lies. That's what that is. Private property is the fundamental of the law of God. Eighth Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." Unjust weights and balances. Listen to this. In Leviticus 19, verses 35 and 36, there is a prohibition against paper money. Prohibition against stocks and bonds. Prohibitions against usury and interest in the Scripture. And they all stem from this principle of law, "Thou shalt not steal." So when we see a principle of law, then we see a statute that follows. And here's the statute that follows in Leviticus 19, 35, and 36. Here's what it tells us. Leviticus 19, 35. Come on. He says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall you have. I am the Eternal your God which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now our Federal Reserve, you know, our wonderful central bank, the fifth plank to the Communist Manifesto, which calls for a central bank. Those are the guys that have given us unjust weights and balances. Those are the guys that are teaching us to use paper money. Those are the guys that have invaded our halls of Congress and taken over our government and are now telling us that we ought to be buying stocks and bonds, that we ought to be practicing usury and interest. Second plank calls for a heavy progressive income tax. You never got an income tax from God at Mount Sinai. You got a tithing law. And what about this free education for all children in public school? You know, the 10th plank to the Communist Manifesto? We never got that from our Creator. We got an instruction to educate our children, give them a legal education in the Ten Commandments. Our God told us, you educate your children to my law, my statutes, my judgments. And if a man practices my law, he shall live in them. Now, these 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto are your nemesis. That's your Achilles heel. You're not making any money off the 10 planks. And these communists in government here in the United States are telling you that they're going to lead you into a wild new era of wealth and prosperity by borrowing, and putting you people further and further in debt. Hell, debt was your problem to start with. It reminds me of a man that goes to a whorehouse, comes back with a dose of clap, and comes to the conclusion that the cure for gonorrhea is in Flo's whorehouse. When we run across people like that, we say, he's taken leave of his senses. Americans, when we poll them, you know, they believe Barack Obama and Tim Gaither and our helicopter Ben are going to save us by giving us more debt. What we need to do is to bail out the banks that caused this morass to start with. The people that gave us the unjust weights and balances. The people that taught us to steal and borrow and pay usury and interest and bury ourselves in debt. And these leaders who are now raiding our treasuries, stealing us blind, and the solution to our problem is take on more debt. That's what they're telling us here in the United States. They're telling you that over there in Europe too, but the Europeans seem to be a little bit brighter. They're not quite buying it in quite the same way that we're buying it here in the United States. All right, so let me point that out to you. The articles in our state constitutions, the statements by our leaders and our presidents. First and Second Commandment were foremost in the minds of our founding fathers. All 10 of the 10 commandments are mentioned in our Constitution. The principles of law are established in our federal Constitution. And this is the book written by a guy by the name of William J. Federer, F-E-D-E-R-E-R. It's called The 10 Commandments and Their Influence on American Law. It's a review. Next time we'll take up the third and the fourth commandments, established and venerated by our founding fathers. Ham, I'm running out of time here. I'm going to have to give you a reminder here that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. Now, if you'd like more information about the law school and the law, or please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Remember, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. That's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals by prearrangement. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the internet by title and date for your listening convenience. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, our time's about up. We're going to have to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.